All right. Let's go ahead and begin. There'll be others who will trickle in with their coffee, but let's go ahead and get started. Today we're going to be talking about the love of God, which is a good thing. So the topic today is the love of God, and let's begin with the words of a song that I will not sing for you, but I will read a few of the words. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. I remember hearing this song for the first time in the 1970s. And it's just such a powerful song. And the last verse of that goes, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I wish I had that ability of poetic ability. I don't, but I can appreciate somebody that does. Now, here's the problem that we're going to deal with today. Before we start talking about justification next week, in case you don't know what that is, we'll talk about it next week. But I want to ask the question, what does the love of God tell us about who we will see in heaven? I remember Dr. Hanna, one of the professors I had in seminary. He always liked to make you think, which I had him at a class early in the morning, so thinking was not really big on my schedule. But on the other hand, he made this statement that I've remembered all these years. I expect when I get to heaven, he said, that three things will surprise me. Who is there, who is not there, and that I'm there. You know. The quote that's stuck with me for many years. Will we see people in heaven that we didn't expect to see there, or that we hoped would be there, but we're not really sure? And what does God's love tell us about this question? Now, last week I talked about sin and how deeply it affects us, so it would be very natural to talk about, things like judgment and hell and that sort of thing. But the thing that has struck me, maybe for the last year, I've always believed in the love of God. I mean, that's one of the first things you're taught when you become a Christian. But somehow in the last year, it's become more capitalized and bold and italics. That somehow or other, the love of God is more than just, something that you nod to, that's God. But that it's something that God actually does. That he loves the human race, not just the saved people, but even the unsaved. And so that's going to be what I'm going to be talking about. Now, another thing that came starkly to my mind was, this was decades ago, I was reading a book by, magazine that's put out by Wycliffe Bible Translators, and it's called In Other Words. And it was telling the story of these Wycliffe Bible Translators that had made contact with this tribe that had no contact with the outside world and hadn't had. And they were somehow overly glad to see them. And so these translators, I suspect they were thinking, are they heating up with boiling pots? Or, what's the deal? Why are they so excited about, us coming to them? Well, when they learned how to communicate with them, they found out why. The old chief, who was no longer living, had said, these idols, they're nothing. And so he'd stopped worshiping those idols. And so then he had a dream. And in the dream, it said, not in your generation, but in your son's generation, people will come to explain the gospel further. Well, of course, that was why it was in the Wycliffe magazine, because hey, we were the answer to God's prayer. We were there. But when I was reading the article, I was thinking, wait a minute. What about the old chief? He was dead by the time the Wycliffe Bible translators had come. Was he saved? Will we see him in heaven? What does the love of God have to say on that subject? So We all have loved ones that we hope to see in heaven, but we aren't sure. As an example, my mom, she was a churchgoer all of her life, you know, and took us to Sunday school and church and that sort of thing. And it wasn't just that she was trying to make business contacts. She was just a housewife. But this seemed to be important to her, important enough that on Sundays she would get up and get us all up and we would go to church. So there seemed to be a sincerity about her. But on the other hand, how much did she really know, especially since the church we went to was a rather liberal church? How much do you have to know in order to be saved? Because she wasn't against Christ, but how much did she really know or understand? In other words, the big question is, what's the minimum you have to know in order to be saved? Now, we have the full gospel. And by that, I don't mean what the Pentecostals mean, that everybody has to speak in tongues. That's nonsense. But on the other hand, we do have the complete gospel because we have not only the Old Testament, but we have the New Testament and all the things that are said in the books of the New Testament. And I'm not speaking against that. I'm not arguing against that, that we should explain the gospel as fully and clearly as we possibly can. When I was 20 years old in college, I was basically came to the Lord through the four spiritual laws, which the Navigators have their version of it. The Billy Graham Association has their version of it. The Southern Baptist Convention has their version of it. And I'm sure there are others as well. And basically the idea is that, first of all, God is both a righteous God and a loving God. And in righteousness, you have to be perfectly righteous to live with him forever. Duh. Well, that leads to law too. If the first law is that God is righteous and loving, then the righteousness of God, we are not those righteous people. We all fall short of the glory of God. We also fall short of his righteousness. That's just the condition that every person faces. So we can't live with God forever because he's a righteous God and we're not righteous. So then that leads to the third law, which is that Christ came and he died for our sins so that all of our sins, even though we weren't even around at the time he died, were placed upon him so that now our sins have been placed on him. His righteousness has been given to granted to us. And we can now live with God, not only because of what Christ did on the cross, but now we are at peace with God. He's no longer our enemy. And so he's continuing to work in our life to do whatever preparation needs to be done so that we can live with him forever. But then that comes to the fourth law, which is basically that we have to trust him. Since we can't rely on our own works, we have to rely on his. This is where the love of God comes in. The righteousness of God says, you're sinful and you can't live with me forever. The love of God says, you can live with me through Jesus Christ and what Christ has done on the cross. We can't rely upon our own goodness, our own righteousness, because we don't have any. But we can look to God in faith and say, all right, Lord, you have made the provision for me so that I can have eternal life. So back in 1970, I made that decision, and it seems to have worked so far. You know, and so I expect that when I die, I will be with Christ because he is faithful, not only because of his righteousness, but also, especially, because of his love and his love for me and his love for you. So that's what we have to look at, and we have to understand that we are operating in a lot of knowledge that people in the Old Testament didn't have, and that the old chief in the jungle of wherever that was didn't have either. He didn't have that information. So the question is, we know the gospel fully, but what's the minimum you have to know in order to be saved? But here's the question. What's the minimum? In order to be saved, do they have to know the name of Jesus? Because they didn't know the name of Jesus in the Old Testament. Are there saved people in the Old Testament? Yeah. Did they have to understand what Christ was going to do on the cross and understand it precisely? Well, they only had a vague knowledge in the Old Testament times of what Christ was going to do. Yeah, there was some sort of sacrifice and there was some sort of, you know. In other words, what's the minimum that people have to understand in order to be saved? What about a person in the depths of the jungle? Are they saved in the same way that an Old Testament Gentile might be saved? What about Melchizedek? Did he know the Lord? Well, he was chief priest of God Most High, so we assume that he was saved, but how much did he have to know in order to be saved? So that's the challenge. When in Acts 17, verse 30, Paul is talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, and he says of God, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance..." God overlooked the time of ignorance? What does that mean? What did he overlook? Did he mean just yell come? Being a good Texan, I'm sure God used that language. But at any rate, you know, is that what it means in overlooking the time of ignorance? Did they have to know something? What did they have to know in order to be saved? Because not everybody was saved. All right, so now, what about the old chief? I keep coming back to him. The one who died before the translators got there to give them the Bible, to do the preaching, to do all of these things. And we would tend to say he was saved because, well, we're good-hearted people and we don't want anybody to not be saved because of ignorance. But what does the love of God tell us in these situations? What is the minimum you have to know in order to be saved? Surely there has to be some content to our salvation. You can't just have faith in faith. Oh, I believe, I believe, I believe. That sounds more like the cowardly lion. You know, I believe, I believe, I believe. Or what we believe in our own greatness. That doesn't carry us very far. Or in some idol. Do you know some unsaved person who has died without a clear knowledge of Jesus or what Jesus did? Maybe someone who goes to church, went to church regularly and seemed sincere, but they also mixed faith with a lot of works, because that's what they thought the Christian life was. If we know such a person now, then we have the obligation to be able to clarify to them. In other words, to give them to understand the full measure of the gospel. That's our job. But on the other hand, we've known people, I know I have anyway, who were pretty vague on their understanding. They weren't anti-Christ. But at the same time, if you ask them to explain the gospel, they wouldn't be very precise or understanding about it. So what do they have to know in order to be saved? Well, first of all, let's think about God's desire. Let me just read a few verses, and you don't have to look these up. They're really pretty common verses. We know them. Jesus died for the whole world. Jesus died for the whole world. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation, that is a payment for our sins. and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So the sins of the whole world have been paid for. Or God desires all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. The God who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Oh, he doesn't just desire some men to be saved. He desires all to be saved. Now, obviously, not all become saved, but he desires that all be saved. Is that a manifestation of the love of God? Or Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And that would include women, too. All right. And yet many do not come, but no one has an excuse because they don't know. You might look with me at Romans 1:18-20. Romans 1:18-20. Romans is in the New Testament, in case you have a hard time figuring it out. And if you have a hard time figuring it out, there's this thing called the table of contents. You can look it up. But Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. Let me read this. For the wrath of God, notice that word wrath, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Wait a minute. To suppress the truth, you have to know the truth. So it means that people know the truth. In verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Oh, so everyone knows? For God made it evident to them. For since, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No one can come before the throne of God and say, oh, I didn't know. So that means there's something that they know, even if they don't have the scripture right before them. Even if they don't have a preacher who can preach the word of God to them. So, rejecting his eternal power and divine nature brings the wrath of God, which is what this passage is all about. But if they accept God's eternal power and divine nature, will they be saved? The usual evangelical answer to this passage is no. This knowledge and rejection results in judgment, but it doesn't say anything about salvation. Oh, well, yeah, but if they accept, but don't I? Let's look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 18, and we'll look at this section. Now, this section is about the gospel and salvation going even to the Gentiles. So, verses 9 and 10, first of all. This is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul makes it clear what the New Testament message is, what our message is, that we have the responsibility to teach to others. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right, so that's an affirmation. That's true. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. True, if you call on the name of Jesus, which is our message, but what about those who don't know? What about that old chief? Will we see him in heaven? But then in the next verses, Paul quotes an Old Testament passage about the cornerstone, whoever or whatever that is, because it's not explained. But verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16 in the Old Testament. And it's about the foundation stone without naming names. Is it possible then that if a person believed in that foundation stone that God was going to send, even though he doesn't know the name of Jesus, even though he doesn't know who that's talking about or what exactly God has in mind, does that mean that if he believes that, he will be saved? Because that's the implication of that. And then, but that's an Old Testament. Then it says, this applies to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, because verse 12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. So this applies to Gentiles as well as Jews. But what did the Gentiles have to know, especially if they didn't have the scripture? And until the time of Moses, nobody had this scripture, any scripture that we know of. So, then in verse 13 it says, but whoever will call on the name of the Lord, that's Yahweh, will be saved. That's Joel 2:32. That's also in the Old Testament. So wait a minute. You mean they only had to name, to call on the name of Yahweh to be saved in the Old Testament? Now, you probably get the point at this point that my whole goal is to confuse you. And that's true. That's my main goal, for us to actually think about what does a person have to believe at a minimum to be saved? Will we see people in heaven that we're wondering about? You know, we're uncertain of their salvation. They're not anti-Christ, and they're not against the things of Christ. But on the other hand, they're also not very knowledgeable about the things of Christ. And we've all known people of that sort. All right, now, we see Paul in Romans 10 dealing with the problem of those who have not heard a preacher. There's some favorite mission conference banners verses in this. Starting in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Good point. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Oh, they need to hear. And how will they hear without a preacher? Good point. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad good news of good things. Verse 16. However, they did not heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we'd give the amen to that, but then it still doesn't answer the question about the old chief. So, thus far, we confirm that a person who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved, which is good because this is our message and this is what we should be preaching. And we go forth and teach people everywhere. We should. I have seen some of these words on missions, banners for missions conference. You know, how shall they hear unless somebody is sent? Well, that would be a good banner. But they always stop at verse 17. If we go on to verse 18, it says this, but I say, surely they, the whole world full of people, have not heard, have they? And then he says, indeed, they have. Well, wait a minute. How could they have heard if we haven't sent preachers everywhere? How could you have this tribe in the center of Africa or South America or wherever they were that have never heard the gospel? They've never had a preacher come to them until these Wycliffe people showed up. So again, the question becomes, what about the old chief? So then he quotes, he says, indeed they have heard. But then we have this peculiar verse where he comes to Psalm 19, verse 4. Now, Psalm 19 has two parts. And the second part has to do with the law. But the first part has to do with the heavens themselves. Their voice, whose voice? The voice of the heavens, has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Oh, you mean that people who don't have a preacher who had come to them with the Bible, with the gospel, they still have access to the heavens. And the heavens are speaking with a voice that's not a voice, can't be heard. But it's nevertheless, their voice has gone out to the whole world. It appears that those without the gospel or preachers can be saved, which is the subject of this passage. I mean, the subject of this passage is, you know, what's necessary in order to be saved? Oh, well, you have to hear the message. Well, what happens if you don't have a preacher who comes? Then you have the heavens, according to Psalm 19, verse 4. Well, that's a little vague, seems to me, compared with what a preacher might talk about. And yet, this is the thing that he says. Is this why the old chief rejected the idols for his tribe? Because he saw that these idols couldn't have been the one that created the heavens. They couldn't have understood his eternal power and divine nature, except that it would take this eternal power and divine nature to be able to create the world and the heavens and everything that's in it. Is this why he actually turned away from the idols? Could this be the thing that would save him? So that when we get to heaven, we would see the old chief there as part of what's going on. All right, well, let's draw a conclusion from this as best we can. I realize for the most part that I've raised questions that make you think, and that's not a bad thing. Thinking is good. We're in favor of thinking. Okay, I've said that to my students many times in the classes that I had. We like thinking. Thinking is good. You know, and they're not always convinced of that. But on the other hand, how do we put the love of God all together? Well, the answer is we don't. We have to hold this in tension, a certain amount of tension. But understand this. First of all, Jesus died for all, and he desires everyone to be saved. So it's contrary, even though we're accountable to God, and even tribes in the jungles have sufficient knowledge of God that they're without excuse. They see his eternal power and divine nature in the heavens, and therefore they are without excuse. And when they stand before God, they can't say, I didn't know. They knew what was necessary for them to know in order to be saved. All right, so when we look at the love of God, they need to respond to the message. If you reject that message, even though it might be a little bit compared with what we know, if you reject it, then you have rejected the message of Christ and his salvation for you. But we can't reject. And we take the New Testament message. Our job is to take the message, you know. It's not because, they've never heard the gospel. Well, they've never heard the good news that we might have to present to them. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that they've never heard anything or that they don't know anything. Our job is to give them a more precise understanding of Jesus and what he did on the cross. All right. This should be an encouragement to us, first of all, because the more we focus on sin, which, you know, each one of us is a sinner, so the more we focus on sin, the more we might think, nobody can make it to heaven. I make it just barely by the bootstraps of what Jesus had done, but what about the old chief? What about people that were in the Americas before the gospel ever came? What about people in the churches today who sincerely have a sincere interest in Christ, but in the same time, they don't know very much, and they seem to be have a lot of darkness around them in terms of lack of knowledge. Well, if we can fill in the gap, then that's good. That's our job. But we can all look at different people that we have known, our grandmother, our mother, our close friends, people in the neighborhood, people in the church even. I was amazed when I went off to college. They had a split in the Presbyterian church that I had been a part of as a kid. And out of that came a Bible church. And the interesting thing is when I came back from college, I'd visit that new church. And there I would see those people who I had known all of my life from the Presbyterian church. But now they were excited about the things of the Lord in a way that they had never been before. And I had to think, okay, does that mean that they weren't saved before? Or that they were just in ignorance of the Word of God before? And once they began to hear the Word, then they could become excited about it. So it should be an encouragement to us, that we will be surprised by who's there as well as who's not there. And I think that should be an encouragement to us when we've known people that have a vague knowledge of Jesus and are pro-Jesus, they're not anti-Jesus. But at the same time, they don't really know all the things that we know. Does that mean in their ignorance that they can't have salvation? So, if you don't respond to the message, whatever that message is that you received as a chief of a tribe, or right here, if we don't respond to that message, I just remember one of the first pastor I had when I was a new Christian. And the thing of the day was, we ought to get all of these people to come to church on a regular basis because then they'll hear the word. And then he said, he just shook his head. He said, no, if they are rejecting every week, then they're adding to their judgment. So the idea that, if we can just get everybody to hear over and over and over again, they'll finally start nodding their head in all the right places. No. If they don't believe, then they're just bringing judgment on themselves. Greater judgment because they know more. So I think it's important for us to recognize that it's important for us to exhort even one another to what it means to know the Lord. And we need to exhort one another. So Romans 10:9 is a fitting way to close this particular sermon, which I realize that it may have put your feet clearly planted in midair. But that's all right, because we know what the gospel is. We just don't know what the minimum is that God would accept and say, I'm going to let that person into heaven. Oh, that old chief and that tribe, I'm going to let him into heaven because he turned away from the idols because he saw my eternal power and divine nature. He responded to what he had and he understood. And in Romans 10:9 it says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the full gospel that we have the responsibility of preaching. So if we know somebody who's still living, and yet at the same time they seem to have a vague knowledge, then it's our job to be able to fill them in. Who is Jesus? What has he done for us? And I can't assume that everyone, even in this building, in this room, knows the Lord. I was 20 years old before I came to the Lord. I've been going to church all of my life. but I didn't know the Lord until I was 20 years old. Some of you may be that you're just holding on to your parents' coattails. And when you're out on your own, you say, oh, I don't want to get up on Sunday mornings. I don't want to be bothered with that kind of thing. Or you can say, Jesus is important because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he died for my sins. And that's true for us today and tomorrow and the day after tomorrow. So this is an invitation. I'm not going to have anyone come forward. If you want to talk more, we can talk afterwards. But I won't have you come forward because I've met too many people who have come forward and thought they were saved because they prayed a prayer or went through some motions. What's important is that you believe and that you operate in accordance with those that belief. Let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll have our song. Lord, we do come before you. We recognize, Lord, that you have died for our sins. And Jesus, you are Lord. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that we come and bow before you because you are our God and our Savior. What the old chief had to believe. And just trust you, Lord, because you're a God of love who wants all the world to be saved. And I trust you for my mom and for all of the people that I've known that didn't seem to be real clear on the points of the gospel, but they weren't against you, Lord. So I look to you as the one who loves all men and has provided for their salvation. Amen.